We continue through Joshua as we come towards the end of the book. We'll be in chapters 20 and 21 this morning. Joshua's 20 and 21. If you have been with us or if you haven't, catch up real quick. Once we hit Joshua chapter 13, we move from Joshua leading the people in and conquest of the land to the land allotments. That is God being true to his promise in delivering the land, dividing it among the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. And so since chapter 13, it's been a chapters full of names and boundaries and all kinds of stuff as God has allotted the land. We came to chapter 19 last week, and that finished the 12 tribes. Each of the 12 tribes now has the land allotted to them. But we have one more week still kind of in the land allotment because there are two necessities here, two divisions of land still left in sort of a unique way. We'll see that here in chapter 20. It is the land that is going to be allotted to the cities of refuge. And then in chapter 21, it is the cities within the land that is going to be allotted to the Levitical tribe, to the tribe of Levi. Typically, when we go through a text, I'll try to read the entire text before we go to it. The nature of this, I'm not going to read all of it, but I am going to read chapter 20 and then the beginning and the very end of chapter 21. So if you have your Bibles, if not, there should be a Bible around you somewhere. I encourage you to look at it. Joshua chapter 20, the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in the city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is the high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness of the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Chapter 21. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua, the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands, for our livestock." So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. The lot came out for the clans of the Kohathites. So those Levites who were descendants of Aaron the priest received by lot from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin 13 cities. It goes on like that. Throughout the chapter, the division of all these cities and lands to the Levites, picking back up in verse 41. The cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were in all 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its pasture land around it, so it was with all these cities. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. all came to pass. I want to give us just a quick overview so we know what in the world is happening. What's going on in chapter 20? What's going on in chapter 21? And then at the end, I want to see four ways in which this chapter points us, gives us an explanation, a clearer picture, an illustration of Jesus Christ. We've reviewed a few times with the Levites how they had no specific land allotted to them. So the 12 tribes receive land, but the Levites aren't going to have a specific land that is given to them. They are the tribe of priests. Now, not every priest offered sacrifices and did the same thing, but the Levitical tribe is the tribe of priests. They would attend to the religious life of the people of Israel. Attend to sacrifices and rituals, watch over and inspect homes for purification rites, oversaw the work of the tabernacle, and later on, the temple. And so there's a principle at work here. You see, he says, out of all of the other tribes, you need to designate some cities for these Levites. In your generosity, you go in, you settle the city, and then you gift it, you give it, to the Levites, to the priestly tribe. That is, those who are doing this work of the Lord should live on the contributions of those that they are serving. You see a principle here that develops throughout Scripture. It's a quick little tangent. That indeed, doing the work of the ministry isn't necessarily a vow of poverty, but you're to be cared for by the ones whom you serve. And I'm not saying this in a self-serving way. You guys are very generous and care for our family very well. But there can be, I think especially, my little tangent, is with missionaries, where we kind of think, oh, if someone's going to go serve the Lord in a hard place, they should have like the most difficult time doing so. Like they should never get a new pair of tennis shoes or something like that. And we can think that there's almost like this vow of poverty that one would take. Now we've swung the opposite side in America, it seems, where there's insane wealth that can be accumulated by pastors in a way that is not just embarrassing, but is ungodly. But we see, especially in the mission field, and this will give me time to plug real quickly, in about a month, on April 13th, Conrad Mbiwe is going to be here. Perhaps you're familiar with that name, read one of his books, heard him preach before, but he'll be preaching here at Redeemer. And he is the dean of theology and part of the leadership at African Christian University, which our church supports. But when someone like that comes, we want to honor them. We want to bless them. We want to lift them up. When I was young, my parents were missionaries. We went to New Zealand, and so our family, well, I was like second, third grade, we traipsed all around the country raising support. That's what you did back then. And churches used to have what they call missionary closets. I don't know if you're familiar with that. But imagine you have a yard sale, and there's enough junk you can't sell, so you think, I'll give it to the missionary closet, because missionaries will definitely want that. And I can remember my dad getting so tickled. He was good-natured about when a pastor would be like, go in the missionary closet, grab what you want. And like one, there was a box of tea bags that had been opened. Apparently, they didn't like it. And so it was like, have that tea, or a flour sifter that was broken. It's like missionaries, that's what they want. So that's my tangent. We want to honor those who serve the Lord. You are to be commended. I'm very grateful, well taken care of. We want to honor those who serve the Lord. And we see that principle growing here. But with the Levites, what exactly stands behind the Levites not getting any land? It actually begins as a curse. It begins as a punishment. If you know the history a little bit, go back to Genesis chapter 34. You don't have to turn there, but there's this really uncomfortable story in Genesis chapter 34 where Jacob's daughter, Dinah, is taken by the prince of Shechem, and basically she is raped and defiled by the prince of Shechem. The prince really wants to take Dinah then to be his wife, and so they come to Jacob and they say, how do we make this possible? Let's just intermingle the Shechemites and the Israelites. we'll share land, we'll share things, we'll intermarry with one another. And if you're familiar with God's law for the people, that certainly was not within what God had for his people to intermingle. And Jacob's sons say, okay, well, you can't intermingle unless, Shechemites, your men are circumcised, unless they take this sign that belongs to Israel, and they're circumcised. So the men agree to do that. And then you have two of Jacob's sons, Levi and Simeon, that had a lot of deceit in their heart. And while these men are in quite a bit of pain and laid down recovering, Levi and Simeon come in with the sword and slaughter them. And so they find justice for their sister, but in the same time dishonor the Lord with deceit and murder. And so later on, when Jacob is going to bless his sons and pronounce kind of their inheritance before his death, in Genesis chapter 48, Genesis 48 and 49, he says this, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath for it is cruel." He goes on to say, "I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them across Israel." That is, Simeon and Levi won't have their own lot. They'll be scattered throughout Israel. For Simeon, you see this happen. If you remember, their land was allotted. Judah is allotted a huge portion in the south. Simeon is kind of a small circle right in the middle, surrounded by Judah. And it's not long before Simeon basically disappears as they are integrated into Judah. They get scattered among the people of Judah. A curse, and yet we see that God uses that curse and he moves it upside down to be a blessing in their life. Because as part of the people of Judah, when Assyria invades Israel, it's only Judah that can resist and have another 150 years or so of freedom. And Simeon gets to be part of that blessing of not falling to Assyria. And now with Levi, we see as well what was a curse God takes and he uses it as a blessing for them. As we read in Genesis, if you remember in Joshua 18, it says of Levi, they had no land because the priesthood was their inheritance. They become a people that serve the Lord, that offer sacrifices to the Lord, that dwell around and in the temple, in the tabernacle. God takes their zeal and he uses it for good. They are really a class of warrior priests. I think sometimes we can get this picture in our mind of the priests, and maybe, you know, just like they walk around quietly, they can't really do anything else, and so they're just a priest. That's not the case. This is a group of warriors who guard the worship of God, guard the sacrifices of God, look out and look over the people of Israel, as we'll see, guard the cities of refuge, as we'll see here in a minute. They're a group of warrior priests in that way. And God takes their sort of righteous zeal and even violence and turns it for a good use. I think there's an application here for us, a couple. One, before we leave the Levites, is God can take the weakness in your life, the proclivity in your life, the thing that gets you in trouble, and sanctify it and shape it to be the strength that he uses in his kingdom. He has the ability to do that, to take that righteous zeal that gets out of hand and shape it as courage in the kingdom. And sometimes we have certain battles of sin in our lives that we just, you know, it's hard for us to get victory for any measure of time. That does not sideline you. God forgives and God can still use you. Or perhaps yours is a specific event that all culminated in something sort of overwhelming. Something took place. That's not the end of your usefulness in the kingdom of God. And so we rejoice in that. I think another application is we see the Levites, they got 48 cities in total. So 12 tribes, out of those tribes, they get 48 different cities. So that God's men teaching God's word, nobody is ever that far from it. It's central as they watch over the religious life of God's people. Now, of these 48 cities given to the Levites, six of them are cities of refuge. And that is what chapter 20 is about, these cities of refuge. So three of them are on the east of the Jordan. Three of the cities are west of the Jordan, in Canaan proper. And you have on both sides, one in the south, one central, and one in the north. So there's six cities of refuge spread out a little bit. Now we have to be careful when we start talking about cities of refuge, because that's unique what is taking place here in Scripture. So there's not like a one-for-one correlation as we would think of it applying today, although there are certainly principles that arise out of it that are good for us to understand. So these cities of refuge. First of all, that it's not a place where there is no rule of law. Some people have a wrong idea that a city of refuge is you can do whatever you want as long as you make it to a city of refuge, you're fine. But it's also not a place that is just solely a prison, so to speak, where you're cast away and all the lowlife. No, you can live a full life there in the city of refuge. So what are we even talking about? If you go back to the, again, in the history of Israel, we remember that if someone was killed in Israel, justice would be meted out by another party. Here, that's called in our text, the Avenger of Blood. That's the party that is meting out justice. And this was likely done by a close relative, a friend, someone from your family, from the clan. Genesis 9, after the flood, and then it develops in other places, the Old Testament as well. It speaks about man made in the image of God, and so the heightened sanctity of life. Therefore, the one who takes life forfeits his own life. That is the principle of justice, that the penalty would equal the crime. One who takes life forfeits his own life. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So you have the principle for a death penalty there. Now, I know this can become quite a conversation and debate. And I think clearly there is a principle for it. I think where the conversation takes place is, can that be justly meted out in our context in a fallen world? And I think that's a real conversation to have. But the principle is here in Scripture. And it may sound harsh, but again, it's as much a law for restraint as it is for justice. That the punishment should equal the crime. You take a life, you forfeit your right to life. It can't be like, though, exorbitant. It couldn't be like if I'm walking down the hall and Armand bumps into my shoulder. It would be inappropriate for me to go out with then a sledgehammer and smash his car to pieces. The punishment, the response, doesn't equal the crime. And that's what he's saying here. You can't, you know, if there's a little fight, it's not like, all right, you lost your life here. So it's both a law for restraint and a law for justice. But then you find out, well, what happens though when someone is killed or you kill someone by accident? What then should take place? Because still, there's going to be an avenger of blood that wants repayment. That family, that friend, that whoever, they're going to want repayment. And so in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, we find examples of what that would look like, of someone who kills someone accidentally. In Numbers 35, it talks about if you were to lunge at someone, you get into a shoving match, and you accidentally shove them over, and they hit their head, and splits open, they end up dying. That's different from someone lying in wait to ambush and shove someone off a cliff. In Deuteronomy, it uses a different example. If you're out in the woods with an axe chopping a tree down, and as you're swinging, the axe head comes off the handle and strikes someone and kills them. That's a death by accident. So what is the rules then? There needed to be a measure of protection because the avenger of blood, That is the person, who, family member, whoever it was that wanted to meet justice was coming after you. And so they created these cities of refuge as a place for that accidental manslayer to flee to. And it lays it out for us in chapter 20. If the killing was without intent, if it happens unknowingly, and if you did not hate the person in the past, then you can flee to these cities of refuge. And even within the cities of refuge, there's a certain order of things. It says you get to the city and you meet there with the elders. That would have been the Levites who would have been guarding these cities of refuge. You explain your situation. Should they think yes, then you can come in. Once you meet the elders, you are free from the avenger of death. They can't get access to the city. In the city of refuge, then, you stand before a congregation. That's basically then you could just think, then you have a trial. You stand before a jury. You lay out the case. If they're like, yeah, this was an accidental death, then you are free to live within that city. However, you're still confined to that city until the high priest, who was the high priest when you committed that accidental slaying, until that high priest dies, then you're free to return home. All right. So that's the two scenarios that are taking place here. You know, I'm toying with the idea of when I finish a series, coming back and doing a sermon just on justice and law and what it looks like from this chapter, because it's very interesting. But there are just a few principles we pick up. For one, everyone deserves justice. You see how they make the point there in verse 9. These cities were designated for all people of Israel and for the strangers sojourning among them. That is, it's not just for the Israelites, it's for the strangers, it's for the sojourner, it's for anyone. There's not like a certain group that deserve justice and others don't. Everyone deserves this justice. It also speaks to the sanctity of life. That God honors life made in His image. The breath of life upon every human being, that is an immortal soul in the image of God. Whether it was the victim or the manslayer, life is precious. And we see the sanctity of that. We see that even civic law is grounded in the moral character of our God. All right. So that's the context of the last two divisions of land. Now, four things that we see in these contexts that points us to Jesus Christ. First, Christ is the true city of refuge. There is but one place for us to flee from the avenger of blood. There's one place for people with blood on their hands to run. And it's actually not a place, it's a person. Jesus Christ is our city of refuge. The only thing is here, you know that you are guilty of both accidental and on purpose sins. We know that justice will be meted out, and we know that the wages of sin is death. Just like the Israelites, they had one place to flee, and that was the city of refuge. That was their only hope. The same is true for us. We have one place to flee. That door is not locked. All who come may enter. The avenger of death is there. There is one place to flee, and it is Jesus Christ and Him alone. And it's open to all. God is no respecter of persons. It does not matter your ethnicity. It does not matter your status, your wealth, what you your past. He is no respecter of persons. Jesus Christ, the true city of refuge. Jesus Christ, secondly, is the true high priest. The true high priest. It's interesting that detail that even if you were found not guilty of intentional murder, then you got to live. It wasn't like you were confined. You lived, but you couldn't leave that city. you still had to stay in the city of refuge until the high priest died. You remember, there's only one high priest at a time in Israel. And they do a number of things, but one of the things that the high priest does once a year is that he alone enters into the Holy of Holies before the mercy seat of God. He makes the sacrifices for atonement. He offers the goats, the one upon the mercy seat, the other that he lays his hands upon and drives outside into the city. That would be the scapegoat. And he offers these as an atonement for sin. So why must the manslayer wait until the high priest dies? Because only when the high priest has died is the crime, even an unintentional offense, has it been truly paid for. The death of the high priest was necessary for the absolute freedom of the guilty. I think we can see where we're going, right? What is the price of the sinner's freedom? It's that the high priest lay down his life. Jesus is not just the sacrifice. He's not just the atoning sacrifice and the scapegoat. He also is the great high priest. And he himself lays down his life for us. As we sing, because who the Son sets free is free indeed. He is our refuge, the only place we can run to. And he is the high priest who must die in order that we might know true freedom. He's the true city of refuge. He is the true high priest. Christ, thirdly, is the true warrior priest. The warrior priest who became not only a sacrifice for sin, but also guards God's temple, guards the new heavens and the new earth. We read about that in the Psalms today. He guards it from intruders, namely those who reject Christ in unbelief. He both lays down his life and serves his people, and as the warrior who has a righteous zeal for the holiness and goodness of God. He's redeemed a people and he has made us a royal priesthood. So we join in reigning and ruling with God. And like the Levites, we are scattered abroad, proclaiming the city of refuge, proclaiming the news of the great high priest. This is the picture of Jesus that we see in Joshua. You remember when Joshua has his Christophany in chapter 5? And he sees Christ appearing before him, and it is a soldier with a sword drawn, and he introduces himself as the commander of the Lord's army. Jesus Christ fights for his people. He is our warrior priest. And finally, Jesus Christ is the true fulfillment to every promise. I don't want to just blow past the end of chapter 21, but if you look at just the very last verse, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. What you have here in these final verses is a doxology. It's the writer erupting into praise and song. And you might think, okay, for 8 chapters now, he's just been listing cities and villages and names and on and on and on. Like, if I'm just sitting there reading that, it's not like my natural inclination is just to erupt into praise. But for the writer, he's thinking every city, every village, every boundary, every name. That is a specific detail of God being faithful to his promise. Not one tiny detail does God fail to be faithful to his promise. And so they go through it, line after line, verse after verse, name after name. It would be like just listing the blessings in your life. God has done this, God has done this, God has done this, over and over and over. And in the end, he just erupts into praise. God has vanquished every enemy. God has won the victory. He has given us rest. He has fulfilled his promise. We can settle here. He has not failed in any of his promises. And as God's people, we know every promise of God has its yes and its amen in the person of Jesus Christ. It is fulfilled to us in Jesus Christ. Romans 8 creates the theology of that for us. Because he is the greatest gift, because he is an unimaginable, insurpassable gift, which God has freely given to us. Because of that, God is not going to spare anything else that we need. He spared his son no pain so that he can spare us no blessing. Every promise is fulfilled because he did not spare his son. And then it goes on that it's given because of Jesus. It's given through Jesus. It is through his cross that it is given to us. It is in Christ that we enjoy it. It is in Christ that everything is worked for good, for his glory and for our good. And he tells us exactly what that good is. That we, day after day, would become more like Jesus Christ, and that in our hearts and minds, Jesus Christ would be elevated, exalted more and more. Every promise ultimately is ours through Jesus, because of Jesus, and in Jesus, to make us more like Jesus, and that Jesus would be more highly exalted in our hearts and minds. Just a moment, when we come to the table, that's exactly what we're confessing, is that we need Christ. This is our city of refuge. This is where we run to. How have you performed this week? Are you going to stand before God and say, look at my performance this week, I'm resting in that? No, we run to the city of refuge, to Jesus Christ, to the great high priest who took on flesh, who shed his blood, that warrior priest who fights for us, who is the yes and amen to every one of God's promises. It's on him and him alone that we rest. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you what we can learn, even in these passages that first blush seemed to speak to things gone by. Maybe how do they apply? Well, they point us to Christ. We thank you that you love justice, that you demand justice. And that's why you laid down your life, so that you can be both the just and the justifier of those who trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we remember this once for all sacrifice, we pray you would be honored and praised. I'll give you just a moment of thoughtfulness as we transition into the table.